stop. You know, I figured out what Louie's doing here. If you haven't figured it out, I'll let you know. You see, when you get to a certain point, if you've been preaching for years, you begin to lose a little confidence and you say, boy, I need somebody to really make me look good. So he says, I'll get Larry to come in here and they'll say, man, Louie, we're glad to have you back. I know his tricks. This is not all about it as it seems. Well, thank you for, I know we have to surprise you to get you here when I'm preaching, but anyway. Today we're going to continue, last month I guess it was when I shared with you first time, we looked at James chapter 1, verse 1 through 8, and today we're going to look at chapter 1, verse 9 through 18. It was a long time ago when I was a kid. And when I was a kid, I grew up on a farm in Oklahoma, and I loved cowboying. We always had horses and cows, and my favorite part of living on the farm was doing the cowboy part, riding a horse. I had a horse and working the cattle and stuff, and that was great for me. Unfortunately, too much of the time I had to spend on the hoe handle out in the cotton fields or pulling a cotton sack, and that's all part of farming as well. But as a kid growing up in kind of that culture, my hero was Roy Rogers. Now, some of you never heard of Roy Rogers, but Roy Rogers was this, he was this cowboy that had a horse named Trigger, a beautiful golden Palomino. And Roy always had a great hat and real fancy boots and wore 2 6 guns. And so as a kid, I always, if I ever got a straw hat, and I did a few times, I got a cowboy hat, I would try to shape it just like Roy Rogers. I never got boots like he had. I did have boots from time to time, but not like Roy had. But if I ever got 6 guns for Christmas, and that was the big deal for a kid my age out there, usually I only got one. So I always felt, I mean, my neighbor Johnny Bartlett always had doubles, and I was very jealous of him. But as Roy Rogers wasn't really a cowboy. Now, for those of you who didn't know that, I mean, my cousin Lynn had a bull who stuck his horn through his thigh and lifted him up off the ground. My Uncle Meredy was out in a lion shack out in the on the prairie and got appendicitis and used hot cow manure as a poultice. My cousin Carol was riding a bucking horse and got kicked in the head. I can go on and tell you, those are real cowboys. Sometimes our heroes, the people we look up to, are not all that we think they are. Today, as we look at this passage, there's 3 things that I, actually I preached this through this over in Johnson City, but as I redid it last night after Carol called me asking me to speak today, the Lord's kind of given me a different direction on it, and that's it's really neat when the Lord does that. There are 3 things I want us to see here today. And remember, you probably don't remember, but when I talked about James before, I talked about this book, I believe, is talking about how to know if we're spiritually mature, if we're mature Christians. This isn't for me to judge you. It's for me to look at me, and it's for you to look at you. It's not about judging. It's about examining the fruit. I was in 4-H Club as I was growing up, of course, out in that context. The county fair, we would have different things from the farm that we'd bring in, and they would be judged as to which was the best watermelon and which was the best squash and which was the best tomatoes. And so you'd find your best ones, and you wanted to, wanted it all look just right. And the point was, it wasn't even what it tasted like, because they didn't taste the things. They just looked at them. And things on the outside weren't always as they were on the inside. Today I want us to look at how we look at others and how that, and examine our own hearts to say, am I looking at others from a spiritual immature point of view? Am I looking at them in the right way? Am I looking at others in the right way? Just like I looked at Roy Rogers, and I thought it was all about the glitter and the horse and the nice saddle he rode. And the second thing we're going to look at is, how do I see myself? Do I honestly, genuinely see myself as I should? And we're going to look at a specific thing that you can look at that will help you do that. And the third thing is, how do I see God? How do I picture God in my heart and my mind? So the first thing we're looking at is how we see others. And if you look at verse 9, he says, and we're going to look at 9 through 11 for this one, and he says, but the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. Because like flying grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and his flower falls off, and the beauty of his appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. He starts out in verse 9, the brother of humble circumstances. That means one in a low degree or rank or employment, one in a condition of dependence or poverty. I've been reading a book called Hands. This book was written by a number of different people, especially with what in the Christmas Alliance we call Kama services. Some of these are guys we worked with in Indonesia, Buzza Myrna Maxi, Mark Jones, a number of these that were authors, and it's a compilation of different articles written by different people about some aspect, specifically in the area of community development and how we use that in evangelism. And boy, it's really impacted me that there's so much that we look at in poverty that we look at it wrong. And people who are in poverty tend to stay in poverty because we don't look at them right and try to really help them within themselves rise above that. It's not just about, like they say, you can give a man a fish and he'll eat for a day, or you can teach him to fish and he'll eat the rest of his life. It's about looking at people with integrity, as people of dignity, that they're created by God and God's got a purpose. When testing comes to a poor man, he lets God have his way and rejoices that he possesses spiritual riches that cannot be taken from him. If you don't have anything and somebody comes and says, I'm going to take away what you have, you say, go ahead. What's there to take? And he says, if he knows the Lord, you can't take that away from me. It's like people in prison that are persecuted for their faith. You can put them in prison. You can take away all their freedom, take away all, but you can't take the Lord out from their hearts if they genuinely know him. He says, let him glory or rejoice in his high position, because his position is not about what he has, the humble man, even the poor man. His glory is in his relationship with the Lord. He says, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like the flowering of the grass, he'll pass away. You know, there are things that values that material things give us, personal worth, security, power, advantage over other people. Verse 11 says, for the sun rises with the scorching wind and withers with the grass, and his flower falls off, and the beauty of the appearance is destroyed, so too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. You see, a rich man who knows the Lord, when you take the riches away, he's still okay, because his worth wasn't in those things. Now, if your worth is in those things, of course, you take it away, you're devastated. But the principle that I want to give here, the first principle is, it's not your material possession, material resources that take you through the testings of life. It's your spiritual resources. Because you take the material things away, and that can be taken away very easily. I'm not just talking about wealth. I'm talking about your health even. We can talk about your relationships. You can lose all that really easily. All the wrong person making the wrong choice, so to speak, and all that can be gone. And it's like that. But boy, what you have in Christ. And see, that's how do you see when you look at a poor person? It's one of the things that I believe we're guilty of, even in the church, is it's very difficult for us to see people, other people, through God's eyes. Because, and he gives an example later on, you'll find here in James, a rich man comes in and we say, oh, come and say, he used to in Indonesia, the big deal is if you're a missionary and you come into an Indonesian church, they want to usher you right up to the front. They want you to sit on the front row. Because to them, it gives prestige to them that you come to their church. And I'm like, I don't want to go up there. I don't want people to look at me and think of me as different than anybody. I just want to fit in. I know for teenagers, this is a big deal. We don't like to stand out. You don't like to stand out. Hey, I was one once, believe it or not. But we like, you know, I want to look and dress and be just as much like everybody else because I don't want anybody to make fun of me. I'm afraid somebody's going to make fun of me. But a mature believer sees other people, it's just the same. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how they're dressed. It doesn't matter how many body piercings they've got. It doesn't matter where they're from. It doesn't matter what color their skin is. None of that stuff matters. And one of the most awesome things I believe about being a missionary is you get to be in some of the most humble, destitute, poverty situations that you could never imagine. And yet you can sit on the floor with those guys and you can shake hands and you can share their bananas or their water or whatever they've got. And they accept you because you're doing that. And it's like, this is so cool to be. I feel much more comfortable in that than I do not that I've been that many, but in a rich person's presence. It is so. How do you see other people? Do you see them the same regardless of where they're from or the language they speak or how they're dressed or what kind of car they drive or where they live? And I bet most of you guys are going to score high on that one. I've sensed that from those of you who I've gotten to know. And I'm glad for that. The next thing is how we see ourselves. In verse 12 through 16, I think that's how far I'll go with that one. Verse 12 says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he's been approved, he'll receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. You know, when I was in the Army, I was drafted during the Vietnam era, and because I was a registered pharmacist, I could have gotten a direct commission of a captain, but I'd had to stay in for 3 years, and I was so eager to get on with my call to missions that I didn't want to spend 2 years or 3 years. So I just was drafted and went in as an E1, which is the lowest. But in boot camp, they had to do all these things, and the goal was always at the end of boot camp, you have this big test, and you have to pass the test. But the idea was you wanted your group, whatever you're in, and in my case it was a squad, and I was a squad leader, and I wanted our squad to be the best in our platoon. And it turned out that our company was the top of all the recruit, all the basic training guys that were going through at the same time. There were several companies. Our company was the top, and our platoon was the top in our company, and our squad was the top in our platoon. But one of the things that I could not do was the overhead bars. My shoulders have always been bad. I have no rotator cuffs. I did in those days, but they weren't worth much. And I couldn't do the bar. I couldn't, and I kept falling because I couldn't hold on. And one of the things I hated the most was alligator crawl. Now, you guys ever been in boot camp? That's where you get out. I mean, you're flat down. You're crawling through the mud. You're crawling under the wire. And you're going as fast as you can go. Crawling like an alligator. You're crawling on, you're pushing with your feet and you're pulling with your hands. And it was incredible. I never did well at that until the test. But the day of the test came, and for some reason, I took off and left everybody. I couldn't believe it. I persevered under trial. In that area, I didn't in the other, but anyway. Thankfully, I had a good, strong squad, and we did well. But blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he's passed the test or been approved, he'll receive the crown of life. You know, they say that a bar of iron back, I don't know how long ago this was, but let's just take this. Let's say it was in the 50s, because that's probably when it was. The bar of iron, if you just sold that bar of iron, and I'm not talking about how big it was, whatever you could get, you could get just for a solid bar of iron was $2.50. If you made it into horseshoes, took that bar of iron and hammered it and beat it and cut it and made it into horseshoes, it was worth $5 in horseshoes. If you made it, kept breaking it on down, you broke it down even more and made it into pocket knife blades. I'm sorry, if you made it into needles, if you cut that up into tiny needles, it was worth $175. If you made it into pocket knife blades, it was worth $1,615. If you made it into watch springs, think of all the watch springs you could get from given a piece of iron like that, it was worth $125,000. The more it's hammered and passed through the heat and beaten and pounded and polished, the more value it has. And that's true with us. You see, it's not just going through the trial. It's how you go through the trial. People go through trials and turn away and are angry. And they're fighting and they're saying, I'm just holding on. In reality, the Lord wants us to abide in Him and trust in Him. Trials may be sent by God, or they may be temptations sent by Satan to encourage by our fallen nature. But this is what we're talking about here, because he goes on to say in verse 13, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. And boy, that's an important principle. If you've never heard that, I want to read that again. Because I've heard people say, well, I believe that God, why did God put this temptation in front of me? He said, let no one say when it's tempted, I'm being tempted from God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. You see, temptation appeals to the worst part of man with the wish that he yield and do wrong. A trial appeals to the better part of man with the wish he should prevail, succeed, come through it. The Lord doesn't put us or allow us to go through trials to hurt us, to trip us up. And I think sometimes we have that impression. Why is God letting this happen to me? Well, the better question is, why shouldn't he allow this to happen to me? Why me? Well, why shouldn't it be me? If I want to grow, if I'm going to mature, if I'm going to become that however many watch springs that makes, and the value that increases to, not really little value for us, but the maturity that we're looking for here, I've got to go through it. Back in verse 2 through 4, he talks about, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces endurance, that endurance have its perfect result, showing me perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. See, that's the purpose of that trial he's talking about in verse 2 through 4, is to build us, to make us stronger, to give us endurance. But what he's talking about here, he says, when you're tempted, don't think it's God tempting you. When something is trying to tear you down, trying to trip you up, someone said temptation is an opportunity to accomplish a good thing in a bad way, out of the will of God. It speaks of anything that will try or test the reality of our relationship with God. And it may be applied, therefore, either to afflictions or direct invitations to sin, the latter being the sense in which is now commonly employed. Let me read just an example of what we're talking about. When in Matthew 26, verse 33 through 41, and Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. 26, verse 38. Then he said to them, he's talking about his disciples, it's Jesus talking to his disciples, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not I as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour, verse 41, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now the very thing that he's talking about to Peter in particular, what did Peter do? Through this very thing he's going through, it tripped Peter up, didn't it? He said, I don't know him. When he was asked 3 times. So verse 14 says, but each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his whole lust. Now this is where we need to look at ourselves. I don't like to look at myself very much. I don't like what I see too often. But I don't like to become too introspective because I don't want to focus. I want to focus on him. But there is a time we need to do that. And I want you to look at that here. The original propensities of our nature, the desires implanted in us, which are a stimulus to do it, is a desire of knowledge or food or power or sensual gratification. That's what he's talking about. We're tempted when we're carried away enticed by our own lust that we have, our own desires that are not proper desires. Mark 7, verse 21. Let's look at that one right quick. Mark 7, 21 through 23. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Mark 7. Sorry about this. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness, all these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. They're out there too, okay? Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying everything, but all that we need to have a wrong attitude toward ourselves is all, that potential is all in there. And the second principle I would share with you is, if we're not careful, testings on the outside may become temptations on the inside. But he says, each one is tempted when he's carried away or enticed. It's like baiting a trap or baiting a hook. If you like to fish, you put that bait on your hook and you throw it out there. The idea is to attract the prey. Temptation always has bait that appeals to our natural desires. It appears exciting, but it hides the fact that it'll eventually end in sorrow and punishment. And he said, it's by our own lust. And lust is any kind of desire. The power of temptation is laid in some propensity of our nature, some desire of that which we do not now possess. It's wanting something you don't have for the wrong reasons. The heart is like a Trojan horse. I believe it was Simpson that said this, or Tozer, one of these guys. He said, the heart is like a Trojan horse out of which comes an army of lusts. It's hidden there. If you're not careful, if you don't walk in the light and stay in the light, walk in the Spirit, stay fixed on the Word of God, I think, one of our dangers is that we've become so casual about our walk. It's like, well, no, I'm doing all right. I'm having devotions and I'm doing this. But it's, I'll give you an illustration. There's a guy that told the story about his friend. His friend's wife had a cat. I'm sorry, his wife's friend had a parakeet. Almost gave it away. And this husband now, the friend, okay, the husband of the wife had the parakeet, he hated that parakeet because that parakeet talked all the time. And so his friend, who's observing all this, thought it was strange one day when he noticed him up close to the parakeet talking to him. And he was teaching him something. And he got a chuckle out of it when he heard the parakeet then repeat back, "Here, kitty, kitty, kitty." He was teaching the parakeet to call the cat who was going to eat him. Obviously. Sorry, it's kind of bad when you have to explain your illustrations. But anyway, that means it's not a good illustration. Let me make a note of that. Do not repeat. You know, eating is normal, but gluttony is sin. Sleep is normal, but laziness is sin. Exercise is normal, but workout obsession is sin. Talking is normal, but gossip is sin. Passion is normal, but hot temper is sin. A.B. Simpson said, we have ourselves a traitor in the citadel of the heart. The enemy cannot get in unless we let him in. You hold the key to the fortress. Therefore, it's in your own heart that the crucial battle is fought. The secret foe is hidden, your own lust, your own desire or coveting, which is a literal translation, the thing in you that wants to do the wrong, your wish for it, even if it's not yet your will. This is the starting place of temptation. Principle number three, it's when we want to satisfy our desires in ways outside God's will that we get into trouble. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, for every temptation, no temptation is, go ahead and say it for us. But with temptation, give that you may be able to bear it. It's there if we want it. Psalm 119, I'm going to read verse 9 through 11. Some of you, you probably know that one too, Ray, and I'm sure many of you have memorized these verses. But Psalm 119, verse 9, I want to read the whole thing. I'm at 18. How about 9? How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I've sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word have I treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. And he goes on to say, completing the section, verse 15, then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth to death. Wages of sin is death. Principle number four, the bait keeps us from seeing the consequences of sin. But when you know the Bible, when it's ingrained in your heart, you can detect the bait and you can deal with it. And then a transition verse is verse 16. He says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So the first thing is you look, is examine your heart about your attitude toward others. Second is examine your heart about your attitude toward yourself. We always want to make ourselves look better, right? I'm not going to say better than what, just better. Sometimes it's better than another person. Sometimes it's better than what someone says about us, whatever. We need to have an accurate understanding of where we are. But he says, don't be deceived. Verse 16. And then he talks about what our attitude should be toward God, I believe. A mature, Christian mature, sees himself as a potential. I have the potential. Boy, the minute someone says, wow, do you know what so-and-so did? That was just terrible. I got that potential too, friend. And so do you. No offense, okay? Just what it says. So I need to see myself rightly. Because the next thing is how I don't have to stay in that. I don't have to walk in the darkness. I don't have to live according to my lusts. In verse 17, he says, I love this. I love to end it this way, because now we're going to talk about how we see God. For every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow or shadow of turning. I think back over in chapter 3 of James, verse 17, says, but the wisdom from above is first pure and then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. God, in spite of the world and how other people are, in spite of how we are, God's good. And everything he does is good. And everything that good that comes to us comes from him. Satan will never, ever do anything good for you. It may appear good in the beginning. It may feel like, well, that feels good. That really makes it. It's not, because he's got a motive behind it. Trust me, it is not good. The only one will always have your back and always do it right is the Lord. Once we start to doubt God's goodness, we'll be attracted to Satan's offers. And the natural desires within us will reach out for that bait that we were talking about. It's a choice. It's a clear, clear choice. If you choose to do it God's way, it's always going to be good. And if you think God's not being good because of what's happening, you're headed for trouble. Someone said, don't put a question mark where God has put a period. And he says here that every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. And I believe within that verse, he's also saying, and nothing but good comes from God. So whatever God is allowing in your life, if it doesn't feel good, that's his, he's maturing you, he's testing you, He's refining you for your good. Principle number six, God gives only good gifts. And the way he gives is good, even though it doesn't always feel good. The word coming down, he says, these good things from God coming down, it's a present participle. It keeps on coming down. If it's like, oh, boy, last week I really saw all these things you got. Trust me, today whatever is coming from God is coming down, and it's good. And it keeps on coming. Even though today may not feel like, it may feel like a bad hair day, but he says, with whom, and I love this, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. That means there's no change. He doesn't change. He cannot change to become worse because he's holy. It cannot become better because he's already perfect. So what's there to change? He can't. So you can always, always, always count on this. God's thoughts are better than Satan's bargains because God's the giver. But Satan never gives. Plus, we always end up paying dearly. One time we were living on the island of Bali working with the Hindus. And a Hindu guy came up, and we were talking, and we began talking about spiritual things. And he said, oh, we're all on different paths. We're headed for the same goal. I said, no, we're not. He said, because your gods, the Hindu gods, demand that you give and give and give. You never quit giving. And your gods are never satisfied because you can't give enough. I mean, we would see just maybe like almost a quarter of a mile row of women walking along, all of them carrying a basket on their head, a tray on their head, with fruit piled up on it to almost a conical shape. And you'd see bananas and papaya and all kinds of different fruit that they would fix up and fix very nicely, and then they'd walk along carrying on their head. It's amazing how they, and all in a row. And you'd think, what's going to happen with all that fruit? Because they take all this fruit and they lay it at the altar. Who's going to eat it? And the non-Hindus in the area would joke and say, well, that's because their god is a dog. Because that's who would end up coming in and eating it. That's their god. That's who eats their offering. If you think you need something, wait for God to provide it. We get so impatient. I need this, and I need it now. And often we really feel like, hey, this really is. I really do need it now. Well, if you really need it now, God will provide it. If you're doing the right things, making the right choices, it may be through you, but he's going to provide it. But wait on him. And then verse 18 kind of sums it all up. He says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so we'd be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Notice in verse 15, he says, when lust had conceived, it gives birth to sin, and where sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. But he brings forth life. He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creations. That means we'd be born again. We'd be his children. 1 Peter 1:23 says, "For you've been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God." The goal of our lives is our salvation, which gives glory to him. Do you know him? See, all this probably sounds like gobbledygook if you don't know him or unless you're seeking him. It sounds like just so much whatever, wah, wah, wah. But when we take the word of God and we see the truth there, it gives us assurance of our salvation, gives us assurance of our life. And is dabbling with temptation all right? No. Are you ever thinking about blaming your failure on God as if he tempted you to sin? Do you see the contrast between our holy God, who not only cannot be tempted, nor does he tempt anyone to sin, but rather gives us gifts straight from heaven? Yielding to temptation or holding on through the testing is not just about facing or not facing the consequences here on earth, but about being a source of blessing throughout eternity. God wants to use us. And the more mature we are in our faith, the more we're walking and in his spirit, and more we're like him, the more he is glorified. Because the more we're like him, obviously, that's his reflection. That's his glory being reflected through us. And do you praise the Lord for your situation, whether high or low, sickness or health, rich or poor? Whatever's going on in your life, God's using your circumstances to draw you to him that you might be mature in your faith. How are you in your relationship, your attitude toward others? How are you in your relationship about yourself within your heart? Are you honest about where you are? Or do you want to paint a different picture? You know, the Pharisees could come to church and dress nice and look nice and even talk nice. What was going on in their hearts? Well, Jesus was pretty clear about that, wasn't he? And we don't want to be there. And then the last thing, of course, is, as we said, what a mighty God we serve. What a great God who loves us. And we can trust him. You know, I'll close with this. And when we first went to the little village up in Papua, on the island of New Guinea, it was on the side of a mountain. And up there, the valleys are like this. It's not like you go up the mountain, you kind of slope down to the valley, and here's a nice valley like we have here in Tennessee, and then there's another mountain. When you got to the bottom, there's a raging river roaring through there. That's what that was there for, because it wouldn't wash through. So once you get across the river, you start going right back up. And then when you get the top, it's just a ridge, and you start going right back down. There's no big plateau up there. And this went all the way across the whole area where we lived. So to get across to Weepndumu from Mapnduma, we were living in Mapnduma, to get across to Weepndumu, a village we could see on the other mountain over there, we had to go down to the river, cross a swinging vine bridge, climb up the other side. Now, the swinging vine bridge, they would find one of the most narrow places in the river, and they had a tree in the area, and they would chop the tree down. They would fall across. Okay, now they had a place to go across. Then they'd chop another one down. Then they'd have a couple. Usually there were two trees, if I remember. There'd be like two trees that were your walking place. And they would whittle them off to a somewhat level. But then they would take rotan. Well, they'd take big vines, and they'd shoot one across and another across. And that's what you're going to hold on to. And then they would weave this rotan. It's like a vine to cut in half. It's like rattan furniture, and they call it rotan. It's what we call rattan. And they would kind of weave it from under the, where you're walking on, to the other side, and then back down underneath and up over the vine going across on this side. And they'd do it all the way across. And underneath you is this raging river. If you went in it, you're gone. I mean, it's just really steep. Well, the first time we did that, I was about scared to death, because I had never done that before. And it's like, man, if I were to slip, so I'm holding on like crazy, and I'm walking very slow. Now, if I remember, Carol always had one of the national guys. No, you didn't. You went by yourself too, huh? First time, okay. But our kids would ride on their necks. They'd be up on their shoulders, and they would go and they just scoot right across there. You didn't put too much load on those things. You wanted to get across. You didn't have a lot of people on at one time, because it would go woo, and it was. You know, it's the bridge that you cross in your life. You got to be able to trust it. If you can't trust it, we've never ride a motorbike across there, and they didn't have cars. In places they got to where in bigger rivers and other places where they could get motorbikes, they'd be able, you'd be steel cables and you could ride motorbikes across, but not these babies. But because we'd seen other guys do it and they told us it was safe, then we did it. And I want to tell you that the bridge that Jesus offers us is safe. He will never, ever. You know, we worried with these, what if these vines rotted out? Because they're just made out of stuff that rot. What if they rotted out? Never happens with Jesus. You can always count on him no matter what. No matter how big the river is, no matter how much it's roaring, no matter how loud it sounds, no matter how, he will never fail. Let's pray. Father, today I pray that we'd be encouraged.